The following message comes to you from the pulpit of Zion Primitive Baptist Church in Zion, Alabama. For more information, please visit us online at zionpbc.com.
I want to welcome you today to the Gospel of Grace podcast. This podcast is an outreach of Zion Primitive Baptist Church near Gordo, Alabama. I'm Chris McCool, and I serve as pastor of Zion Primitive Baptist Church. We are a congregation where families worship together through the simple practice of preaching, praying, and singing. We would love to have you worship with us in person sometime. The church address is 9487 County Road 49, Gordo, Alabama. We meet every Sunday morning at 10:30 and every Sunday evening at 5 p.m. and the first and third Wednesdays at 6:30 p.m. In today's sermon, we continue looking at the practice of close communion. As we've already learned, close communion is a practice of restricting access to the Lord's table to the members of the local church, as well as others of like faith and order. Join us as we continue learning about the biblical basis for this traditional primitive Baptist practice.
Oh, for a breeze of heavenly love to
approach our annual meeting this coming weekend, we've been considering some things about the communion service, some principles from God's Word that are important. We've talked about what the communion service represents. We've talked about how we do it, what elements we use. We use wine to represent the precious blood of Christ, and we use unleavened bread to represent His perfect body that was broken for us. And then we've been also talking about a practice that we have among the primitive Baptists called close communion. Close communion is sometimes gets criticized by the religious world because in many places today, if not maybe most churches, they practice what they call open communion. But we limit communion to those who are members of our church and other churches of like faith and order, other primitive Baptist churches in our area that we're in fellowship with. And so we've been asking the question, what's the foundation for that and why is it? And we also understand that
as I said, sometimes people get offended because of that. And I want to read again what Brother Wayne Crocker said in a book that he wrote about the communion service, about why we do it and our attitude toward it. We certainly do not have the attitude that we're better than anybody else. That's not the purpose of having this close communion. But here's what he says about it. He says, "Let me emphasize that we do not do this because of a holier-than-thou feeling. We believe there are many good people who are following the Lord Jesus Christ in the best way they know, who do not understand some of the fundamental truths held by primitive Baptists. They are blessed of God as they endeavor to follow Jesus according to the light or knowledge that they have. Yet there are significant differences between what they believe and practice and what primitive Baptists believe the Scripture teaches. If this were not true, there would be no point in having any denominational distinctions. We would all be one body." And he goes on to say, "There is no place where unity or oneness is more important than at the communion table. Even in a local church, if there are divisions or differences among the membership that are significant, the church should postpone communion until unity can be restored. There would certainly be no such unity of other beliefs. Amos 3:3 teaches that two cannot walk together except they be agreed." So we began last time speaking about close communion, and I want to kind of finish up in the first part of the sermon this morning about that. And then I want us to talk about another practice we have here that is also not common in the world anymore, but that's the washing of the saints' feet. So you pray for me that we'll be able to move along and get these points across in the right way. We saw last time that on the question of close communion, that the definition of communion itself requires separation. You know, it's called communion. Paul calls it that in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 16, because it's the communion of the blood of Christ and the communion of the body of Christ. And that word communion is koinonia. It's the Greek word koinonia, which means fellowship. And you could actually define communion as common union. So we need to be in common union about some things when we do the communion service. Then we talked a little bit about the definition of the church, which I won't belabor here, but just understand the church is the local body. There is no universal invisible church, except in the sense that every child of God everywhere is a part of the church that will ultimately be in heaven. A better way to put that possibly is to say that's the abstract idea of the church. And in a couple of places in Scripture, the Lord talks about that. He's going to deliver up the kingdom to God one day. That's going to be the whole church everywhere. The universal church will be visible then. There is no universal invisible church, you see. The church will one day be all together in heaven. But the concrete idea of church is always referring to a local body. And it's the local body that has the ordinances that are given to them. You can't have a communion service with the universal invisible body. You can't have the baptism service. That's the other ordinance given to the church with a universal invisible body. So the definition of what the church is and what communion is demands that we have a separation, okay? Now, we talked about history, and I won't go back over that, but just understand that throughout history, Baptists have generally held to the practice of close communion. And then we ended up last time speaking about baptism, that baptism is usually the main reason, that's the main reason we have this practice of close communion. Elder C.H. Casey said this. He said, "We have often remarked that our people do not practice close communion. We are aware that our practice on the communion question is called that, but it is not communion that we are close on. It is baptism upon which we are close." There are many people who believe that that you can sprinkle and that's baptism or pour, and we don't believe that. We believe in immersion. There are many that believe you can baptize a baby who has not given any evidences of belief, and that's proper baptism. But we don't believe that. We believe in believer's baptism. And so there's some distinctions there. So now that's where we ended last time, and I want to begin just a couple other points about close communion to kind of demonstrate why it's important that the church follow this practice. Because, see, one of the things that, praise the Lord, we hadn't had to do much of here, but one of the things that demands separation at the communion table is church discipline. Church discipline. You know, one of the marks of a true church is that it exercises discipline when necessary. Now, this kind of goes back to the Old Testament days. If you recall, not everybody was entitled to partake of the Passover service in Israel. Communion came on the heels of the Passover, and the Jews were instructed that they were to exclude certain people from that, certain ones from that meal. And he goes, and I'll just read this to you right quick because I'm not going to belabor this, but in Exodus 12 and verse 43, he says, "This is the ordinance of the Passover. There shall no stranger eat thereof, but every man's servant that is bought for money, when thou hast circumcised him, then shall he eat thereof." And you know, circumcision was in that day the evidence of being a part of the visible kingdom of God then. "A foreigner and a hired servant shall not eat thereof. In one house shall it be eaten. Thou shalt not carry forth aught of the flesh abroad out of the house, neither shall you break a bone thereof. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it, and when a stranger shall sojourn with thee and will keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it. He shall be as one that is born in the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat thereof." It was only that visible aspect of the kingdom of God that was entitled to eat of the Passover meal, and that was the nation of Israel in that day. Likewise, in our day, not everyone is entitled to partake of the communion service in the church. In 1 Corinthians, and you might go turn back there. We haven't read that. We read a long portion of it last time, but you read chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and you can begin in about verse 17 down through the end of the chapter, and it tells us about the communion service. But if you look at verse 18, he says this about the communion, about the service. He says, "When ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you." Okay? If there were divisions in this church, if we had a faction over here that was a Brother Chris faction, and a faction over here on this side that was a Brother John Morgan faction, and a faction in the back there that was a Brother Buddy Abernathy faction, and we were all fussing and fighting and divided up in so many ways, then we would not need to take communion. We would be forbidden, according to Scripture, from doing that. We need to become unified. That doesn't mean uniform in every way of thinking. You know, we got all kind of different ways of thinking about things here in this church. But when it comes to the principles, when it comes to the foundations, and when it comes to the body itself, we're to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And if there's no peace in the church, we need to hold off on communion until there's peace restored. That's what was happening in the Corinthian church. Some said, "I'm of Apollos, I'm of Paul." Some said, "I'm of Jesus," you know? And they were all fussing and fighting. And so when there are divisions in the church is not, you know, say, "Well, it's my right to take communion." No, beloved, it's your privilege to take communion. It's the church's privilege to get to engage in communion. And there's some things, it's God's table, it's the Lord's table. And when there's divisions like that, we're not entitled to eat. He said, "I hear there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it." And he goes on to talk about that. And you know what was happening over there? They were getting sick physically, and they were some even dying because of what they were doing wrong in communion. Isn't that something? It's that serious of a matter for them, you see. So the other thing is that church authority is essential. The local church has some authority that is different than what we're thinking about out there in the world. And the bottom line is the church has the authority in sad situations to discipline its members. If you'll turn back over to chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, I want you to listen to this now. So Paul starts out talking about all the divisions. You know, he's going to eventually talk to them in chapter 15 about their heresy. They actually got so far away from the principles of God that they didn't believe in a resurrection, you know. But here's something else that was a problem. In chapter 5 and verse 1, listen to this. "It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife." Here you've got a man who is committing adultery, committing fornication with his father's wife. I think I don't know if that's stepmother or what, but whatever it is, it's not even the kind of fornication that's named among the Gentiles. It was so scandalous, and it was in that church, and it says in verse 2, and you're puffed up and not rather mourned. You hadn't done anything about it, church. You've got to, there's things sometimes in the church we have to take a stand on. Fornication is one of those things. We've had that unfortunate duty to have to discipline someone who had committed a criminal act of fornication in the past, many years ago, and that's a terrible, awful situation. Let me just say this too. I hope sometime I've felt before I ought to preach on the topic of church discipline, but I don't like preaching on it because I don't like thinking about it. Nobody does. But I need to preach on it, and Lord, you pray for me. Maybe the Lord will lead me to do that. But what's the purpose of discipline? You know, those of you that are parents, some of you have small children, okay? You know, when Cal is not being obedient, okay? Did Meredith and John Morgan just go over there and just start beating on him just to punish him? Is that what it's all about, punishment? Or is it about correction? Is it about restoration? If you're doing discipline correctly as a parent, the whole purpose is not to just rack up as many stripes as you can and spanking them or as many punishments as you can, is to correct them and bring them back into close fellowship with you. And that's the purpose of the discipline of the church. That's the whole purpose. And in fact, over in Galatians, I said I wasn't going to preach on it. Here we go. In Galatians chapter 6, okay? Over in Galatians chapter 6, first verse, he says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, drive such a one off." Is that what he says? No. He says, "Restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." Now, the point is this, is that the discipline, one of the marks of a true church of God is that anything goes is not its theme song. The discipline must be exercised from time to time. But the purpose of discipline is to restore that one to fellowship, correct them, and to restore them. Now, going back here to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, if you'll skip on down to verse 9, after he tells them what they need to do to deal with this member who is strayed away and committing fornication, he says in verse 9, "I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then you must needs go out of the world." In other words, we can't get away from all of that. We know that. You can't just isolate yourself out in a convent somewhere. The nuns and the monks were just wrong. They needed that. I understand that desire to get away from the temptations of this world and the wicked things in the world. But God said we got to live in the world, just not be of the world. But now look at verse 11. He says, "But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner with such an one, no, not to eat." Now notice what he's saying here. He's saying in the local church, it's your duty to exercise discipline. And when you do, how do you do that? Do you, you know, sometimes I've known of churches that believe that meant that if you exclude some member from the church, then even the family can't talk to them anymore. That's not what we're talking about. You can talk to them all you want to out in the world, and they can still come to church, but they can't partake of the Lord's Supper while they're under the discipline of the church until they repent and are restored, until they repent, confess before the church, and are restored, you see. So the point is this, okay? We practice close communion partly because of this disciplinary duty of the church. How are we going to restrict it? How are we going to not eat with someone who has been brought under the discipline of the church if we don't practice close communion? If we practice open communion and just open it up to anybody, anywhere. I know I've even read of a church that doesn't even require anybody, the person to be baptized to come in and take communion. Beloved, that's not the way it's to be. Elder Lemuel Potter, who was an old 1800s Primitive Baptist preacher, he said, "You must invite all if you practice open communion. You must invite all, or else you must have a boundary somewhere. If you have a boundary, that is close communion. Even if that boundary is just anybody that's been baptized, that is close communion. I care not how far you set the boundary away. When you make a boundary, you limit your communion to that line, and that far your communion is limited. It's the same principle that it would be if your boundary extended no farther than your own church. And that's called closed communion, where it's just the church. And I was a member of a church for many years that practiced that. And I wouldn't fuss about that, but the practice of close communion, where we gather with others of like faith and order and commune together, promotes sweet fellowship among the bodies. All right, finally, doctrine. Doctrine demands separation. A proper understanding is a prerequisite to communion. These ordinances that we have that are given to us by the Lord are enactments of the gospel message. And therefore, how we do them and what we understand about them is paramount. We must understand that. A proper understanding, therefore, of the gospel message is important to the church as it sits in communion. There is a difference, beloved, between what primitive Baptists believe the Bible teaches and what the doctrines are of the denominational world out there. There's a few churches out there, a few Baptist churches that still hold to these truths, but there are very few left, and so this difference is important. And this difference between what we believe here at Zion Church and what almost all other Baptist churches believe is important when it comes to the communion table. Because what's taught in the world is that it's the sacrifice of Christ, it's the body and the blood of Christ, plus your acquiescence to what he did for you that gets you saved. It's the body, it's the broken body and the shed blood of Christ, plus you're accepting that and making a decision to embrace that gets you saved. Beloved, when we come to the communion table this coming Sunday, next Sunday, there will be the body represented by the bread and the blood represented by the wine, plus nothing on this table. You know why? Because it's the broken body and shed blood of Christ, plus nothing that saves us. It's not him, us cooperating with him. It's not us letting him. It's not us doing something to get him to save us. It is him saving us from our sins. He came here to save his people from their sins. And when we commune together, we need to have that understanding that that is what is being represented there, that that is the finished work of Christ, which is all we have hope in, period, end of story. Not something we've done. And that kind of communion, that kind of common union is important. In Galatians chapter 1, here's what Paul said about the difference in the gospel messages. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6, he said, "I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of God unto another gospel." Now, listen to what he's about to say about this other gospel, which is not another. And I said that many times, and Paul is exactly right. Not that I would even question it, but the news that you have to do something to get saved is not good news to anyone who sees themselves as a sinner. If you see yourself as a sinner, you are. If you struggle with sin like I struggle with sin on a daily basis, on an hourly basis, minute by minute, if you have the same struggle of seeing yourself one day up on the mountaintop and feeling to be in lockstep with the Lord, and then the very next day waking up on the wrong side of the bed and getting up ill and just struggling to just find yourself halfway up the mountain, then the news that you've got to do something to get yourself saved or you've got to do something to keep yourself saved is not good news. Paul said, "I marvel that you're so soon removed from this, him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another." It's not good news. "But there be some that would trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ." See, anything that teaches that it's not sufficient, that the blood of Christ was not sufficient, that there's something else that has to be added, is a perversion of the true gospel. And I know that's a harsh word. I don't say that to There are many people who sincerely believe, who are children of God, who are doing the best they can with the light they have, trying to struggle along in this world. So I'm not putting them down and I'm not criticizing them, but I'm telling you this, beloved, they would benefit from the preaching of the true gospel so much. What a relief it would be to them to hear that Christ paid it all. Now here's what he says, though. He says, there are some that would pervert the gospel of Christ, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say we now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed. Beloved, there is no other God. There should be no other gospel. There should be a unity of understanding when we come to the communion table that this communion table displays the true gospel of Christ, the true good news that this body and this blood is all there is for the sacrifice of sins. And it was sufficient. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 10, Paul wrote, a man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition reject. The word heretic just means a follower of false doctrine. So you see, a proper understanding of the gospel is so important to participating in the communion service. Look back with me over to 1 Corinthians 11 and let's just see how important it was. Beginning there in verse 20, it said, when you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. What he means by that is, this is not to get together and have a big party. For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. And he goes on to say that you go home and have these get-togethers like that, okay? And down in verse 27, he says, wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself. I'm not going to cover it like I did a couple of Sundays ago. But go back and listen to it when you can. Remember what he says here. He didn't say you are unworthy. It's not an adjective describing the person. Unworthily is an adverb describing the action. And here's how you eat and drink unworthily, not discerning the Lord's body, not understanding what it is that the Lord has done for us in his sacrifice. And look at verse 30. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. See, when we eat and drink unworthily, particularly as a church, I'm not saying if you get in here and you don't understand every aspect of every part of the sacrifice, I don't understand every aspect of every part of the sacrifice of Christ, that you're going to eat of the communion service and then go out and die. That's not what I'm saying. But see, here you had a whole church. It was just didn't care what you believed, didn't have any. They were all mixed up on so many things. You know, as we're going to see in verse chapter 15, they didn't even believe in the resurrection. He said, you can't be communion if you don't have some common union, you see. So, again, doctrine demands separation. When we come here next Sunday, we need to understand that all our hope lies in that broken body and shed blood of Christ. So that's why we do close communion.
We're going to pause the message here for now. We want you to join us again tomorrow where we will hear the conclusion to this sermon. In the meantime, if you have any questions or would like to contact us, please go to the website at zionpbc.com where you can subscribe and get email updates every time a new sermon or any announcements are posted. Also, you can contact me directly at jchrismccool@gmail.com. That's the letter J, chrismccool@gmail.com. Again, thank you for joining us today on the Gospel of Grace podcast, and may the Lord bless you is my prayer.
We thank you for listening to today's message. For more information, please visit us online at zionpbc.com.